There are some things in life that are just so hard to explain. I mean, there are some things that simply defy explanation. There are some things that no matter how careful, no matter how clear, no matter how sincere we are, the people who hear us, they just don't get it. For example, when my son was a little boy and had seriously misbehaved, I sent him to the kitchen for the wooden spoon. The wooden spoon, the rod of discipline, from his perspective, the instrument of torture. And as I held that spoon in my hand, I would often say to Chris these words, "Chris, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." And he would look at me with tears in his eyes and utter disbelief on his face. You could almost read his 10-year-old mind. My dad's crazy. The lights are on, but nobody's home. Chris could not understand or appreciate my words. Some things just can't seem to be heard. Some can't be fully understood or appreciated. A father comes home, sits the family down for a family conference, and then he announces the news that's hard to hear and nearly impossible to understand. Dad says, "I've been given a promotion at work, and they want us to move 500 miles to the corporate headquarters immediately." And suddenly the family erupts in an emotional volcano. "But why, Dad? Why, Dad? What about my friends? What about our house? What about our neighborhood? What about our schools, our church? Why, Dad? Dad, please explain why we have to go." And Dad tries. And he tries. And he tries. But sometimes, no matter how hard we try to explain, no one seems to hear or truly understand. It was very near the end of his life. Jesus was in the upper room. The traitor Judas had already departed. It was the last night that Jesus would be able to speak with his faithful men, his friends, his disciples. Arrest, interrogations, beatings, torture, crucifixion, all are hours away. One last night with his beloved men. "My children," he said to them, "I will be with you only a little while longer. Where I am going, you cannot come." Did you hear those words? "Where I am going, men who have walked with me for 3.5 years, where I am going, you cannot come." Words that fell like a hammer blow. But there are some things in life that are just so hard to explain. Sometimes the people who hear it just don't get it, can't understand it, and won't accept it. The disciples are about to have their world rocked. So with Jesus' words and of his imminent departure in their ears, four disciples begin to openly question the master. They don't get it. But before we enter into the emotional dialogue of that room, of that evening, of that night, before we pause and commit this time to Christ in prayer, we want to understand something. You see, folks, there's a big idea about to emerge in the coming conversation. And that big idea is simply this. In light of the uncertainties of life, in light of the unforeseen difficulties in life, in light of the unknowable future, catch it, trusting Jesus is the only sure way. Trusting Jesus in the light of the fog of life is the only sure way. And we need to understand it. We need to embrace it. We need to live it. So we probably need to pray about it. So let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask by your Holy Spirit that you bring to life the New Testament words. May we enter into the life of the Savior and feel what the disciples felt to hear those words that you would speak, to see the misunderstanding and the concern and the anxiety, and to hear His assuring words and presence. Father, enrich and open our hearts and minds, we ask. In the name of Jesus, we confidently pray it. Amen. The year is 33 AD. Thursday night, Passover, Jerusalem. 12 men in an upper room with the Master. It will be a night of surprising revelations. Little do they realize, but everything is about to change and not the way they were expecting. In order to capture the moment, it might be good for us to back up and get the wide-angle view. See the breadth of the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ, and then telescope our way down to the very night, that Thursday night. You might notice this timeline from Panorama of the Bible, Movement 10. This is the life of Christ. From His birth, He lives in obscurity for what Luke says is about 30 years. 30 to 34, He begins His public ministry. And as He begins, He's in obscurity, but due to His miracles that attract the attention of the populace, and due to His powerful teaching, He begins to gather an incredible crowd. And He has rising popularity with the people, but at the same time, He's going to have rising opposition from the religious leaders, the elite of the society. This will then lead us to, in that opposition, to a plot against the life of Christ, and we will see it come to fruition in the last week of the life of Christ. We call it Passion Week. He will then die later on 33 AD. That's the broad view of the life of Christ. But let's take that Passion Week and let's telescope down a little bit more on this. Notice Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then another Sunday. We begin with the first Sunday, the triumphal entry. Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Messianic expectations are at a fever pitch. People begin to put palm leaves on the ground as Jesus mounted on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, "Behold, O Israel, your king, mounted on a donkey." Jesus enters in on a donkey, and according to Luke's gospel, he says the people cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means save now, save now. Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Bless the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. In fact, John's parallel gospel says that they acknowledged him as their Davidic king. Hosanna. Days later, they would be crying out, "Crucify! Crucify! We have no king but Caesar." On Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, he goes to the temple, clears the temple of the money changers, curses a fig tree, has a number of encounters, challenged by the religious leadership, all leading to Thursday, the day of Passover. And Jesus, who desired to spend that last Passover of his earthly life with his men, made arrangements in an upper room. And in that upper room, we will have the upper room discourse leading into the early hours of Friday morning. Then Jesus will be arrested. He will be beaten, brutalized. Eventually, he will be crucified, and somewhere between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. on Friday, he will hang on the cross. He will die. They will take his body down and quickly bury him so that they would not defile themselves with the coming sundown Passover beginning or Sabbath beginning. He would lie in the grave Friday night, Saturday, and then we know the story. On Sunday, he would gloriously resurrected. Now, what is going to be happening in that upper room? Moving down. In the upper room, there are three things happening. First, the Last Supper, where Jesus washes their feet, where Jesus institutes what we now today call communion. It's found in chapter 13. Also in chapter 13 to 16, we'll see the last instructions. Can you imagine? A man who knows that he only has hours to go for the men who must change the course of human history, what will he say? What will he underscore? What powerful lessons will he teach? It will all happen in John 13 to 16. And then finally, there'll be the last prayer, the high priestly prayer, where Jesus will then pray for himself, for his disciples, and then pray for those who one day would believe, for you and for me. In those last instructions, we'll find out that it's unique in the sense that chapters 13 and 14 is more in the sense of a dialogue, for Jesus will be constantly interrupted four times by four different disciples. Chapters 15 and 16 will be more of a monologue as Jesus begins to get on a roll of teaching, underscoring those powerful lessons that these men must know, they must embrace, and they must live out. So back to the story. Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. It was an unforgettable demonstration of servanthood, followed by a powerful explanation. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. Jesus went on to say, I've given you an example, one that you're expected to follow. No more bickering about greatness in the kingdom. The great ones are the serving ones. Judas Iscariot, ironically placed at the left of Jesus at the supper, a place of friendship and honor, Judas has already left and departed to do his deed of betrayal. And when he leaves, John, the gospel writer, notes with theologically heavy insight, and it was night. And he's not telling us what time it was. He's saying the powers of darkness are looming against the powers of light. There is a light versus darkness going on here. Satan is now reaching out in the prince of darkness in order to try to manipulate events. And it was night. As a matter of fact, later in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus would be arrested by Judas and the temple police, Jesus would then look at them and say, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. But it's a short reign. For Jesus will be gloriously victorious in the resurrection over his death. So tonight, at this point, these last instructions are going to begin. And what Jesus, with the beginning of Jesus' teaching, we will then begin to see the interruptions. So let's look at the flow of the dinner conversation. And in this dinner conversation, it's going to feel sometimes a bit pathetic. At other times, it's going to be almost humorous. But underlying it all, it will always be powerful. So let's abbreviate the conversation, and let's see if we can follow the upper room dialogue. Jesus begins by saying this, now is the Son of Man glorified. Why? Because the betrayer has left. Because events are now in motion that will lead to the cross, which will then lead to the resurrection. The faithful 11 are now around the table, and he can, without any concern whatsoever of the betrayer being present, he can share these great final words of wisdom with his faithful men. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And then Jesus went on to say, where I am going, men, where I am going, you cannot come. And what happens next is the essence of the Master's teaching. Jesus then begins by giving the introduction to the new commandment. Now, it's new. It's new in freshness. It's new in description. You might recall that a person came to Jesus at one point in his life and said, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? His reply was, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. But on this night, this upper room night, Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, love one another. What's new about that? Here's what's new. As I have loved you, love one another. The standard of love now is the way that Jesus loved fully, completely, sacrificially his own men. Love them to the very end, to the very limit. A new commandment, love one another as I have loved you, love one another. And then he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. This is the badge of legitimate, authentic Christian fellowship. Loving one another as Jesus loved his own. Now it's at this point in the next verse I would have expected something different from what happened. After Jesus giving that powerful new commandment, I expected the next thing was that the scripture would say that the disciples together said, "Ooh, that's heavy." I am from the 60s, okay? "Ooh, that's powerful, Jesus." But that's not what happened. No, Peter, the leader of the apostolic band, Peter speaks up and he says, and you almost have to hear it in a whiny voice, "Lord, where are you going?" Peter, he just gave the great commandment, which is the distinguishing mark of an authentic follower of the Messiah King. Did you get that, Peter? "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus has to reply, "Where I am going, you cannot follow." And Peter says, "Why can't I follow? I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. I can't speak for the rest of these guys, but Jesus, I'm your main man. I will lay down my very life for you, so why can't I follow you to where you're going?" And Jesus replies to Peter, "Really? Really? Actually, you will disown me, you will deny me 3 times before the rooster even crows." I think at that moment there was an emotional interlude. There was a moment where Peter, who had pronounced that he would follow Jesus to the death, and Jesus replied by saying, "You're going to deny me 3 times this very night." I think there was an emotional silence in the upper room. As Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter looked at Jesus, and the rest of the disciples looked at Peter and Jesus. And then Jesus, as so characteristic of the Good Shepherd, realized that this was a comforting moment. And he began in John chapter 14 saying this, "Men, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't get anxious, uptight, agitated, stirred up, worried. Don't let your hearts be troubled." Here comes the imperative. "Trust in God. Trust in me." Why not be troubled? "Because in my Father's house are many dwelling places, many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you. Why am I leaving you? Here's the reason. I'm going to prepare a place. And if I go and prepare a place, I'll come back and take you with me so that you may be where I am." You want a nice little insight on heaven? Heaven being the place where God dwells. You want a nice little insight on heaven? It's a place, a prepared place. It's a person, the presence of Christ. That's what heaven is. I've got to leave you guys. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'll come back. "And you know the way," Jesus continued in the dialogue, "you know the way to the place, heaven, the presence of Christ. You know the way to the place where I am going." Remember, he had told them, "Believe in me, believe in the Father, believe in me. That's the way to the place." And Thomas interrupts. This is doubting Thomas. This is the Thomas who, even after the resurrection of Jesus, will say, "Well, I'm not believing. Not until I can actually touch the scars will I ever believe." This is doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas says, "Well, we don't know where. How will we ever know the way?" What follows next are the most powerful words of the New Testament. Jesus said, "I'm the way." He qualifies it by saying, "I am the way, the truthful way." He qualifies it even further. "I am the way, the truthful way, the way that leads to eternal life. No one comes to the Father except according to me. That's why I said, believe in God, believe in me also. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no other name, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It is false. It's a lie that all roads eventually lead to the same place religiously. Jesus doesn't allow that as an option. No one comes to the Father except by me, for I am the way, the truthful way that leads to life, everlasting life. At this point, it just almost seems as if Jesus is somewhat perplexed. And he continues in the conversation. If you really knew me, you would know my Father. And Philip interrupts. Philip, who earlier in John chapter 6 saw 5,000 people who Jesus was instructing and said, now we're going to feed them. And Philip's contribution was this: where are we going to get enough food for all these people? He's the pragmatist. He's the man who the figures have to line up. The totals have to align together. Philip says, Lord, we need something tangible, something pragmatic, something that we can handle a little bit. Lord, show us the Father in a dramatic presentation. I mean, after all, God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. We need something like that, Jesus. He appeared to the Israelites in a pillar of fire, in a cloud. We need something that powerful. He appeared to the prophet Isaiah in a vision of the heavenly temple with angels crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We need something like that. A visible, physical, supernatural manifestation. Lord, show us the Father. Big time. And then we'll get on board with all you're trying to teach us. Jesus replies, and I got to be honest with you. When I go to heaven, I'm going to check out Jesus' forehead. Because I think he spent half his time with his disciples. Show us the Father. Don't you know me, Philip? By now, don't you get it? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Hints of the triunity, the Trinity. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You don't need a burning bush, Philip. You don't need a pillar of fire. You don't need a vision of the heavenly temple. You don't need handwriting in the sky. And you don't need celestial fireworks. You need me, Philip. You need to believe and trust in me. So Jesus had to give some corrective words for Philip and the rest of the men. And here's what he said. Don't you, that's singular in the biblical language, speaking to Philip, don't you, Philip, believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? Have you not begun to put the pieces together? The words that I say to you are not just my own words. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, Philip, believe on the basis of the miracles. You see, miracles were performed by Jesus to authenticate that he was a messenger from God on high. Nicodemus said that. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God because of the signs and miracles you perform. The miraculous would authenticate Jesus as a messenger from God. And if he's a messenger from God, then listen to his words. Listen to his teaching. Philip, at least believe in the evidence of the miracles. Here's our first corrective lesson that leaps across the millennia, even to you and me as well. The words and the works of Jesus should lead us to faith in Jesus. Jesus continues, anyone who has faith or belief in me will do the kind of works we've been doing in our ministry. Greater things you disciples will do, greater in extent, they will cover the globe with the gospel, greater in extent things you will do, And our second corrective lesson is simply this: faith in Jesus will lead to greater works, cover the globe with the gospel in order to glorify and honor and enhance the reputation of God. Jesus had one final word: I will do what you ask in light of that mission, in light of the greater works. I'll do what you ask in my name, that is to say, in my authority, according to my agenda. Why? So that the Son may bring glory and honor and praise to the Heavenly Father. Third corrective lesson: asking in prayer in the name and the authority of Jesus, according to His divine agenda, will bring glory to the Father. That was true then. That's true today as well. So let's recap. Peter, he doesn't understand where Jesus is going and why he can't follow. He doesn't get it. Thomas doesn't understand how or what the way is to follow Jesus. He doesn't get it. Philip doesn't understand why he can't have a miraculous manifestation of the Father. He doesn't get it. Do you ever read the Bible and find yourself to be like many of the people in the Bible? Have you ever read the New Testament and identified with one of the disciples, particularly at their worst, not at their best? Do you ever feel like that life overwhelms you with questions and fears, and you hear yourself saying, "Why, Jesus?" Or, "Deliver me now, Jesus." Or, "Get me out of this fix, Jesus. I don't understand, Jesus." Well, here's today's lesson from the upper room to Northwest Arkansas. In light of the uncertainties of life, can you identify? In light of the unforeseen difficulties of life, can you identify? In light of the unknowable future, here it is, bedrock. Trusting Jesus is the only sure way. Trusting Jesus is the only sure way. You were never meant to understand all of life. You were always implored to trust in Jesus. And as we chew on that bit of gristle, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Maybe a private moment between you and the Lord in the recess of your own mind. Maybe there needs to be a bit of an attitude adjustment or a new way of thinking and perceiving. Maybe a little bit of confession that you've been trying to run things and Jesus wants to run them for you. Lord, we know life is uncertain. We know that we don't have it all figured out. And things don't always go the way we planned. But that doesn't mean it's over. We're always brought back in our uncertainty and confusion, in the fogs of life. We always come back to the bedrock truth. Trusting you is the only way to go. So when we question and when our faith wavers, we believe, help us with our unbelief. When we don't understand, may we embrace you. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.